Week before last, I was in D.C. at a conference put on by the VA and addressing the suicides among service members, veterans, and their families. And there were three national experts on the opioid crisis, a neuro doc and another doctor, and then a clinical psychologist, a 30-year Navy vet. And they were talking about just the, as you're probably well aware of, just the level of crisis, because the number one factor, about over 50% of veteran suicides are tied to chronic pain. But in 2017, there were 72,000 overdose deaths in the U.S. The numbers for last year hasn't come out yet. But for every one of those deaths, there were 377 others who misused prescription opioids. So that those two numbers combined or multiplied is 27 million people in America. So it's just a massive problem. And my favorite quote from the clinical psychologist, he said, "We tried to treat the symptom of pain by taking the brain out of the equation, not treating people holistically." And I'll say here, if you're using opioids to manage pain or even have an addiction, this is not to shame you or take away hope. The prognosis for people moving forward into high quality of life from these experts' experience, and they've all dealt with thousands of people very directly, is the prognosis is good. It takes work. And my point is to illustrate an ongoing reality of the human condition from this example, and that is we get very important things wrong as human beings, and the consequences can be devastating. People in good faith and people out of innocence can even make very, very bad decisions that can be devastating. And I'm not advocating that we distrust medical science. I'm grateful for medical science. But I'm advocating for our humility as humans, that we have rightly placed confidence. And placing absolute confidence in current ideas, whatever they are, has proven historically to be a dangerous proposition. However, I'm advocating this year specifically for confidence in Scripture. And some might respond with, well, the Bible doesn't tell us how to evaluate medical treatments. And that would be missing my point. Science is founded on the belief in the reality of God, that the world is designed, and so you can expect to find regular patterns that can be discovered and used to improve the human condition. And so Scripture doesn't tell us how to do surgery, but it tells us why surgery is necessary, because of sin. It doesn't tell us, it tells us how people can become surgeons, because we're made in the image of God. We can design and create and think. It tells us why surgery is good, because people are valuable, they're worth helping. It tells us what kind of people surgeons ought to be. If they want to be happy, they should be good surgeons who love God and love people. It tells us what surgery patients ought to think about surgery and life in general. They ought to think and know that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kind. Scripture speaks to all aspects of our lives in terms of giving us the foundational pillars that we can build everything else on. If you're going to build a structure on sandy soil, you need to drive down the bedrock so if and when the soil moves, the structure won't. And much around us moves. It's shifting sand. Scriptures, the God-breathed word of God, do not. And so the pillar of Scriptures tell us who we are, why we're here, what is our problem, what's the solution to our problem, what happens when we die. And from these foundational pillars, we can build a life structure. We can build family and cultures and relationships and work patterns and international relations. We can deal with ideas and cultural norms. We can deal with disease and death and sex and money. We can learn from, because we're made in God's image, we can learn from observation, experience, and history. But we do this with a fixed point of reference. God is there, and God has spoken. And so the first quarter of this year, we're looking at how the Scripture is a single narrative with multiple subplots. And the goal of this first quarter is confidence regarding Scripture as the God-breathed book that God has spoken to us. He's there and He's spoken. And what we have in the Bible is a historically validated, a Messiah, Jesus the Messiah validated, and for those who try, an experientially validated set of books, 66 books that make up our Bible. The rest of the year, we're going to look at what the Scriptures have to say regarding the things that concern our lives. We're going to look at specific aspects of our lives as we build them on this pillar of Scripture. And the goal there is confidence regarding Scripture's ability to speak to life's issues. So everyone lives with confidence in someone. Everyone lives with confidence in something. Very often that confidence is in self or in current trends. And what this means is that people navigate life using a non-fixed moving point of reference. So imagine a pre-GPS day sailor navigating not by the North Star, but by the bow of his own ship. Whatever direction he's heading is the right direction. And that direction is not set by fixed and reliable things like stars, but by things that move, wind and waves. And the result will be, of course, the sailor will be lost to sea or crashed on the rocks. And the scriptures are God's fixed point of reference. The scriptures are complex. People are sometimes dismayed by that, but they should not be, because they transcend time and place. They apply to everyone, everywhere. They take work to understand. Of course they do, because they're speaking to us about what's real. But they can be understood. Most of the attacks on scripture can be put underneath two general categories. They are the scriptures full of errors, which they're not. The scriptures are outdated, which they're not. But to have a reliable reference point for your life without having confidence in it as being reliable is the same as having no reference point at all. You won't trust it even if it's trustworthy. It's like having a cure for a disease that would work. You just don't happen to believe it will work, and so you're not helped by that cure. And so these attacks can become effective to undermine confidence in Scripture in the hearts and minds of people. Never mind that these attacks are often shallow and they're not factual. These attacks undermine confidence. So the enemy asked Eve in Genesis 3, did God really say that? It wasn't a direct attack on God, but a subtle attack on confidence in what he said. Is that what he said, really? And there are a number of college students here, high school students here, and depending on where you go, probably anywhere you go, you can experience attack on Scripture and mockery of your faith. It's not new. I was across the street going to school there in 1977, 78, and I had regular attacks on my faith and on Scripture by professors and students. You go back 200 years before that, 1890 to about 1812, Yale University, which had just been founded, you know, 70 years earlier, had already turned completely away from God. There was a mockery of Scripture. And then a guy named Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, became the president of Yale, and he turned things around. My point is, it's not new. It's not new for our times. And you have reason for confidence in the facts of your faith, but you must have confidence. You. It's not good enough to borrow someone else's. So let's summarize where we've been so far and where we are today. We started with the Bible starts, the creation of the cosmos and mankind, how and why we're here, fall of mankind and the corresponding results. What is our problem? God's long plan to redeem us, Abraham, the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the covenants. What's the solution? And then today we look, the story advances as we look at the rise of the kingdom. So when Israel went into Egypt, they were an extended family. When they came out, hundreds of years later, they were a large group numbering hundreds of thousands of exiles. Then when they went into Canaan, they were 12 loosely attached tribes under the judges, and they became a nation under the first kings, Saul and then David and then Solomon. Saul formed the kingdom. David created a powerful kingdom. Solomon took it to new heights, and then he set up its fall. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, split the kingdom in half. He was a fool. The north called Israel and the south called Judah. And the books of the Bible we're in today are 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So we're looking at what was called the books of the kings altogether. If you want to have some specific scriptures to read to get a feel for this, you can. We have devotionals that come out every day. You can sign up for them online, and they'll be sent straight to your phone or however you want them. But the devotionals this week will be looking at some of the bigger passages from the books of the kings. These books of the king tell us about the story of the rise and the fall of the kingdom, what happened and why. And they start at the time of the judges. If you were here last week, we talked about Judges and Ruth. And they start at the time of the judges, and they transition to the time of the kings through a guy named Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he was a priest who anointed the first king, Saul. And so the books of the kings can be summarized like this. Let's look at a map of these four books. There's a transition from the judges to the king. In Samuel, a guy named Samuel, there's the rise and the fall of the first king, Saul. There's a struggle between the kings, the rise of David. There's the reign of David, who was Israel's best but imperfect king. There's a united kingdom, not as in Great Britain, but as in one kingdom. And then there is the divided kingdom, where it's split by Solomon's full of the sun. And so the north is called Israel. It has 10 tribes. The south is called Judah. It has 2 tribes. And that section ends with the destruction of the northern kingdom. They will never rise again, taken off into exile, the Syrians. And then the final days of Judah, the southern kingdom, is the last part of the books of the Kings. And that's a map. So let's look at it as a story. It's a true and tragic story, but there is a hope at the end. Israel is in a land that had the possibility of being a return to life with God. It had been promised by the prophets, and it was there. And if they would walk in accordance with God's will and ways, they would experience life with God, his promises. But it turned into, if you're here last week, we looked at the judges, it turned into this potential utopia, turned into perpetual dystopia through these cycles, the cycles of rebellion, despair, rescue, rebellion, despair, rescue, and that went on and on. And this part of the story begins with a woman who is barren crying out to the Lord for a child. That's how 1 Samuel starts. The Lord hears her prayer, and she names her son, the Lord hears, Samuel. Samuel's born during the dark days of the judges. The leading priest of the time is a guy named Eli, and he has 2 sons that are supposed to succeed him. The problem is they're wicked fools, and their father's too passive to do anything about it. Israel's in another low state. They're in that cycle of rebellion, oppression, and now they're in the low state. They're in a state of warfare, and Eli's 2 sons are out in the battle, observing the battle, and they get killed. The Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the enemy, and Eli hears about it. He falls over. He's a big, fat, unhealthy guy, falls over and dies. Just a tragic story. Samuel takes over as priest and judge, and he led the people over his lifetime to some relief over the enemy. So they find that in that cycle of rebellion, oppression, crying out to God, and then they have relief or peace. They're in the peace stage now at the end of Samuel's life. But the people are afraid because Samuel's 2 sons are going to take over the family business, but they don't have dad's character. And so they're worried that since Samuel's old, his sons are fools, they're worried about cycling back into a period of oppression. Now what's missing here? Not realizing that the reason why they cycled is what got them back to the oppression was sin and rebellion, not the protection of these judges. They weren't concerned particularly with following God. They were concerned with not having difficult times, which is a key point here. One of the most common reasons people struggle with their faith or fall away from their faith completely is because they were pursuing God primarily because they believed he would make them happy in ways that they demanded to be made happy. And when life does not go as they wanted or planned, then they turn away from God. So you go back to Samuel. This time they didn't want another judge. They wanted what all the other nations had. We want a king. And the promise of a king is really early in the story. It's found in Genesis. The rise of a king is predicted. And then in Deuteronomy, when Moses was compiling the law of God, the word of God, the guidelines for how Israel's kings were to behave were given. So it goes way back in the story. So the problem was not having or wanting a king. The problem was why they wanted one. So let's read in 1 Samuel 8. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now anoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign on them over them will do." It was not going to be pretty. The 40 or so kings they have was not going to be good. And so the problem is they believed the king would succeed where God had failed them. They believed their king would be their permanent deliverer. No more cycles of defeat, just permanent prosperity. They failed to attribute the cycles of trouble to their own failure. They thought it was God's failure, and maybe because they didn't have a king. So let's read in chapter 10. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. It was me. It wasn't the judges. But you've now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you've said no. Set a king over us." And so they want a king, and Saul is the king they get. He's selected because he looks kingly. That's why they picked him. That guy looks like a king. Let's pick him. He doesn't have the qualities of a king, and he never will. Saul does unite the nation against its enemies. They go from this loose coalition of tribes to a united kingdom against their enemies. But he fails to be and do what Israel's kings were to be and do. He decides for himself what's good and evil. And his life becomes this descent into madness and death. Terrible story. The next king is chosen by God, not the people, and it's a shepherd named David. He'll become the standard by which all future kings are measured. But if you know his story, you know he fails miserably. And we'll see why he remains the gold standard for kings in spite of his failure here at the end of the message. David's son Solomon is the last king of the United Kingdom. It only lasts for three kings. And his son, Solomon's son Rehoboam, will split the kingdom north and south. The north will last about 200 years and was ruled by 19 different kings. None of them are any good. The average reign is 10 years, and there's 9 different family lines in those 19 kings. So 7 are assassinated, 1 commits suicide, 1 is stricken by God, 1's exiled to Assyria. Why would anyone want to be king in the north? The northern kingdom, with no king from the line of David, will disappear and never return. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasts 350 years. It's also ruled by 19 kings and then one queen. But there's one ruling family. It's the line of King David. Still lots of drama. 3 are assassinated, 3 are exiled, 2 are stricken by God. All but 8 of these 19 are evil. And those 8 will lead people in cycles of returning to the Lord. Now, remember, this takes place over 350 years. So there's times when the nation is just completely forgotten about God. Here's a key theological point in all these almost 400 kings, north and south. In the north, there are 9 different ruling families. In the south, there's 1, the line of David. This is in line with the promise of God. Out of the line of David will come the king, the true king. Eventually, the south is going to go into exile like the north, but unlike the north, they'll come back. The exile is the event in the Old Testament that is the un-exodus. The exodus is the key redemption event in the Old Testament. Think of the exodus in the Old Testament like the resurrection in the New Testament. That's how the Jews would have seen it. It was the key redemption event where God brought his people from slavery into relationship with him. The exile is the key judgment event in the Old Testament. It's the people going full circle back into slavery. But even though the south will go into exile like the north did, they'll return back to their land as promised by the prophets. So the covenant God made with King David that from his line would come an eternal king was going to be kept by God. This is a key story in the book of the Kings. That the passing of time, wars, rebellions, hundreds of years, exile, none of it would overturn God's sovereign plan. And so that's the story of the kings. Let's look at 2 applications from the book of Kings, and they're really the flip side of one coin. The curse of idolatry and the gift of repentance. If you've read these stories, like the Exodus, and then you read the stories of the kings and then the prophets, they all talk about similar things. Why would Israel worship an idol? When you read it, it seems really dumb. If you remember back in Exodus, shortly after God did amazing things to rescue the people from Egypt, and they're camped out at Sinai, where they're there for about a year before they move on, Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions from God, and he's there for a long time. And down below, the people are getting nervous. He's taking a long time. Maybe he's dead. What do we do now? We're out here in the boonies. I know, let's melt down a bunch of jewelry, and let's make a gold baby cow, then let's worship. But yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. And you read that and you go, that is really dumb. But think about it from a fuller perspective. That's not all that's going on here. These are real people living real lives. And they don't want to do dumb things. They're doing dumb things, but they want to do things that they think will actually help them. And so they've been trained for hundreds of years in Egyptian idol worship. That's their background. Belief in multiple gods. They didn't believe that this gold calf had real power in it. They believed it was a sort of conduit to the gods who did have power. The calf, or a young bull, was a symbol of strength and prosperity that they thought connected them to the gods who could give that to them. And so when Aaron made the idol, he said to Israel, "Behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt." He wasn't rewriting history, but he was blending together the God who rescued them with the God of the Egyptians. Called syncretism, blending together multiple faith systems. They believed God, Jehovah God, had rescued them, but they didn't believe he was the only God. At least most of them didn't. Moses knew better. And so Moses was gone, and they assumed that he was dead. And Moses had been the mediator between them and this Jehovah God. And so he's gone. and the God who took them from Egypt, they don't have any way to, they don't think, how do we connect with this God anymore? So they need a new conduit. They fell back to what they'd always known, this idol conduit to the gods of power and protection. So think about, if you want to think about how they thought about idols, think about the Internet of Things, where watches and shoes and thermostats and appliances are networked to the Internet. When you ask your phone or your watch to tell you something, you don't think that that watch is omniscient and has all this, wow, what a watch. You know this thing is connected to the Internet. And the Internet, we all know, is omniscient. So these idols, they wrongly believe, were networked to the world of gods, that you could access them through these things, like an Internet of Things. And so from shortly after the Exodus all the way to the times of the kings, Israel would struggle with the belief that there were real powers behind these idols, because they struggled to believe there was only one true God. It's why the Shema, the hear, Shema means hear in Hebrew, was so important. Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love him, the one true God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He deserves all your worship. And the Lord Jesus would add to this, of course, and love your neighbor as yourself, because real worship of God always shows up in love for people. But the story of the Old Testament, the story of human history, is idolatry, thinking that created things are conduits to life. Created things includes other people and self and possessions and pleasure, all that has been made. The only thing or being that's never been made is uncreated is God. And so Israel ran back to idols whenever things became difficult, because they believed the gods behind these idols would give them what they wanted. And their God was not giving them what they wanted. I mean, he failed. Otherwise, their lives would not be so hard. Never mind that in the cycle of judges, their misery was self-inflicted. And then when these nations would rise up, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians, well, their gods must be better than ours because they're winning. If our God is a strong God, we'll always win, right? No matter what. If our God is a real God, I'll pray and I'll always kick the winning field goal. If I don't win, then what good is God anyway? That was their perspective. Sound familiar? Never mind that these prophets said that this would happen, that these nations were God's tools. He was using the Egyptians and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Syrians. Listen to Isaiah's classic and ironic critique of idolatry. The prophets loved irony. We tend to read them like we're reading some sober obituary, but these guys were very creative writers. Most of what they wrote was truth in poetic form. They loved irony. And so when you read this, you're not supposed to go, you're supposed to go, that's really funny, Isaiah, because it's ironic. Listen to what he said. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. He's hard at work. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down the cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. And he says, save me, you are my God. He's using irony here to show how foolish idol worship is. And we're supposed to find this funny. And then we're supposed to see ourselves in this irony and go, wait a minute. Am I in that? That's the point of this irony. The chapter, I didn't read it, but this chapter ends with Isaiah saying there's going to be a king named Cyrus, a Persian monarch, who's going to rise up, and he will be God's tool to defeat Babylon and allow Israel to return. So there's a bigger twist of irony than just some man using tools to shape a god and not seeing the irony in that. This is written a couple hundred years before it happened. He said, in a couple hundred years, the people will be in exile, and I will rise up my tool, a Persian king, monarch, who will then bring the people back. And so this is the true God who they're to worship. But these people are not just ignorant, ancient people. We go, well, they lived a long time ago, and everybody knows people lived a long time ago are dumb. What Lewis called chronological snobbery. Never mind that Timothy Dwight in 1790, he knew Hebrew, he self-taught Hebrew, Greek, and Latin by age 12. They weren't dumb a long time ago. These people were deceived. They know they made the idol, but they hoped against hope that this idol would be a sort of Harry Potter doorway to real power. That it would allow them to control their destiny, that they could control the gods through this thing. Rather than yielding to the true God, learning to love him and trust him, they would make their own idols in a foolish attempt to control their own destiny. We're all tempted to worship whatever we believe will bring us life. We thirst, and we will look for things to quench our thirst. And Israel would easily and quickly trade the true God for idols if they thought those idols would bring them what they really wanted, life their own way. And we'll look next week at the prophets, and the prophets spoke truth of God to the people during the times of the kings. And they had a three-part message from God. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell in your midst. But you're going to have hardship because you've not made me your God, you've not been my people. I'm not going to dwell in your midst. And their rebellion showed up. Over and over, the prophets have this three-part indictment. Idolatry, lack of social justice, and reliance on ritual rather than relationship. And so here's God, who is the one true God, and he wants to be worshipped, and people would trade him for idols, not because they were dumb, but because they thought these were conduits to what they really wanted. And then because of their idolatry, instead of worshiping God, and worship of God would show up in loving people, it would lead to social injustice, not loving people, especially the weaker people in society. And then, in order to hedge their bets and sort of take care of things, we're going to treat people terribly, do whatever we want, but we'll do the Hebrew rituals over here. And so you'll read the prophets, and they'll say, your rituals sicken me. Well, I thought you told us to do those. Those are supposed to be a part of worshiping and loving me. You've substituted rituals for relationship. If we seek life elsewhere, which is what idolatry is, we'll miss life altogether, because God is life. Jesus, it was said about him in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W Word, this is God, the Jesus, God incarnate. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been laid. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. So life here is not just biological life. It means living life now and forever as God designed it to be lived. It's a life where what our hearts really want is what we experience. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that he has put eternity in our hearts, yet people can't fathom what God has done. The prophet Jeremiah was speaking for God, said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and then they've dug their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water. So everybody's thirsty. We're designed with thirst, and that thirst is designed to be fulfilled in God, but what we do is we say no, and then we go start digging wells. This is going to quench my thirst, but the thing won't hold water. So it's not just about ignorant ancient people who believe something they made had power. They believe these idols would bring them life. They would quench their thirst, and we're the same. We believe that physical health, sexual pleasure, the accumulation of wealth or things, the number of people who know us or know about us online, or whether we're perceived as being smart or lovely or hip or spiritual will bring us life. There are endless ways of stating this, but the core is the same. The heart of idolatry is looking anywhere other than God to find life. Digging a well to quench the thirst that God has put in us for him, but the well won't hold water. So now, why was David the model king, and how does this apply? If you read David's life, you go, man, he really disobeyed. He did terrible things. He was an adulterer, and he murdered somebody. Well, the comparison is between David and Saul. David was the one all the kings that came after him were compared to, but he messed up. But when you look at the comparison between those two kings, the first and the second king, you get your answer. The people picked Saul, God picked David. And the difference is not between perfection and imperfection. David was perfect, Saul was imperfect. They were both imperfect. The difference was between repentance, turning to God, and stubborn rebellion. Saul sinned, then he blame shifted. He excused. He didn't repent. David, on the other hand, sinned horribly, but he turned to God in loving repentance, genuine repentance. And he wrote it out for us in Psalm 51. This is what he wrote after he was an adulterer and he was a murderer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, because he was in misery over his sin. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's why he was the gold standard, not because he was perfect, but he repented out of love for God. So what idol has captured your heart? What do you believe can give you life? What do you believe will quench your thirst? Is it pornography? Is it physical sex? Is it a relationship with someone? Is it some kind of some way to anesthetize your pain, drugs or alcohol? Is it money? Is it stuff? Vocations, hobbies, the applause of people, controlling people. Some people, their idol is controlling people. Maybe it's making a difference with your life has become your idol. Could be anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. Some people have made these ravaging attitudes their idols, holding on to these to give them life. They have become people who are bitter, unforgiving. So will you receive the gift of repentance that Jesus offers to us? You say, well, do you mean the gift of forgiveness? No, that's a gift too, but the opportunity to repent is a gift. To even have conviction is a gift. The result of repentance is a gift of forgiveness, but the opportunity to repent is a gift. So Romans 2 says, God's kindness leads you towards repentance. So what do you treat as a conduit to your own happiness? What action or attitude or thing or person do you believe will quench your thirst? Your idol could be a dream out there. And will you repent of the idolatry and find joy and freedom? And the thing you've made into an idol is not necessarily bad in itself. A king was not a bad thing. Why they wanted the king was a bad thing. What they thought the king would do was bad. You know, getting married is a good thing, and it could be an idol. Having a job is a good thing. It can be an idol. Repent means to change your mind regarding something. The Greek word is metanoia, which means a shift in your thinking. It means you what you're seeing as being life-giving, you all of a sudden see, wait a minute, that's not life-giving. I'm going to go this way. And you turn and go towards God. And when you change your mind, you change your life because you change your direction. And God will empower this turn. So repentance is not just a negative thing. It's primarily a positive thing. It's not just turn from sin, turn from sin. It's turn to God, turn to the source of life. And when you do that, you're going to turn from this. But repentance is primarily a change of mind about who God is. He will quench your thirst. And that's why we're told to continually repent. David was a man after God's own heart because he repented, and he repented because he loved God. And so when we finish the books of the Kings, we're not left without hope. Our sin is not the final word. Repentance, forgiveness is the final word. And even more than that, what we see as the southern kingdom goes off in the exile, there's the hints of hope that they'll come back and this line of David will continue. And the final word is the eternal king, Jesus, who will come from David's line. And he is the king who does not fail. Let's pray together.